Okay, let's turn in our Bibles then to Daniel chapter 2, verse 31 down to verse 45. It's Daniel interpreting the king's dream. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were crushed together, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So, we're still considering the interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, in which he saw this huge statue made up of different metals, and each metal represented a different kingdom that would arise on the earth. The head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon. The chest and arms of silver represented the kingdom of the Medes and Persians that took over from the kingdom of Babylon. The belly and thighs of bronze represented the Greek Empire that initially started with Alexander the Great. And the legs of iron, the Roman Empire that superseded the Greek Empire. And then the feet, partly of iron and partly of clay, are not a fifth kingdom, but they are really the final form, the final phase of that fourth kingdom, the Empire of Rome. And this kind of covers that whole period of human history that Jesus in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24 called the times of the Gentiles. It began in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar became the king of Babylon, and when Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon, the Chaldeans, in that same year, 605 BC, the Jews, many of the Jews were taken to Babylon as exiles, and it was really the end of the autonomous sovereign rule of the Jewish kingdom. They ceased to be able to rule themselves from that day on, but came under the rule of successive Gentile powers, and have done ever since. And the times of the Gentiles will continue to be until Christ comes again and brings to an end the times of the Gentiles, and he will then set up his own kingdom on the earth and rule over that. That, according to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, will happen the time, in the days, it says, of these kings, represented by the feet and toes of iron and clay, when this final form, this final phase of the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, will come into existence. It's yet future. It's yet future. But I put it to you that it's taking shape as we speak. They are reviving it as we speak. It's been in the process for some time, and it will eventually become that kingdom that the beast, the Antichrist himself, will rule over in the end times. Okay, so it's yet future. But wait a minute, somebody says. I thought the Roman Empire ended a long time ago. 476 AD, according to the history books. Well, this is what we were looking at last week in our kind of long digression that we got kind of off the back. The fact of the matter is that in a certain sense it did. Certainly the western part of the Roman Empire did. But in another sense it didn't. In reality, the Roman Empire has continued ever since, right down the centuries. It has continued in one form or another, and it's still with us today. And the fact is, this is actually portrayed even in King Nebuchadnezzar's image, because there's no gap at the end of the legs of iron that represent the Roman Empire and the feet of and toes of iron and clay. There's no gap there. There's continuation here, that the feet and toes simply grow out of the legs, as you would expect. And so what that says is the Roman Empire has continued down the centuries. Whether people realise that or not, it really has. And I hope last week, in my long digression, I kind of went somewhere towards proving that in some way, shape or form, it's continued. And, as I say, it's rising again in our very time, in the days that we live in. And that really is the whole point of this, as far as we are concerned. What this should say to us, living in our generation, more than any other generation previous to ours, who looked at the book of Daniel and studied it, the most that perhaps that many of those people could come up with, was much of this is going to be at some stage in the future. What we see in our time is this taking shape. You see, that is the point. We see it taking shape. And therefore, we can know that the time when the Lord will return can't be so far distant in the future from now. It must be sometime soon, because these things are taking shape in our generation. So that's what this is about. What students of prophecy have called the revived Roman Empire of the latter times. Of the end times, a revival of the Roman Empire. And the interesting thing is, when you look at this vision, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and its interpretation given by Daniel, and it's actually the same in chapter 7, because as we saw last week, in chapter 7, much later in his life, Daniel is given a vision, he's given a dream, in which he sees not a great statue, but he sees a succession of horrendous beasts rising up one after the other, and it's really concerning exactly the same thing. The meaning is the same. It's a succession of empires that would rise upon the earth, and the interesting thing is that in the explanation of these dreams and visions, more attention, more space is given to the latter part of the fourth empire than all that went before. That's certainly the case in chapter 2. There's more verses given over to describing the feet and toes of this image than the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Persia, the kingdom of Greece, and the ancient kingdom of Rome. And they lasted for centuries when you put them all together. And some would say, looking at Rome, looking at Greece, the Greek Empire, the flourishing of human philosophy, and Rome had the might and power of its military machine and all the rest of them. People still glory in all that, and yet more attention is given in these scriptures to these feet and toes of iron and clay, and in chapter 7 to the 10 horns on the head of this fourth beast with the little horn that grows up in between the others. More attention is given to all that than all the others put together. So this is what we want to look at this evening. And see, the thing is, I think there are two main reasons for this, that more attention is given to this end times revived Roman Empire than all that went before. And the first reason, it seems to me, is this. See, from the standpoint of the kingdoms and empires of man, the empires and kingdoms of the Gentiles, all that they are, all that they were, all that they stood for, all that they stand for, their aims, their achievements, their power, their glory, their wealth, the various characteristics of all the empires of the Gentiles, it all comes, as it were, to fruition, if you like, in this final aspect of Gentile power, the empire of the beast. It all comes together in that empire that is yet to be. This final form of the fourth kingdom, represented by the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's statue in chapter 2, or the 10 horns in chapter 7. It's like, as it were, the zenith of human empire and achievement and power, if you like, if you want to look at it that way. It's everything that man ever intended since the Tower of Babel. It's what it's all about. It's what every empire has really tried to do. What was Babel about? It was one man seeking to bring everybody under his control. It was a globalist philosophy, if you like. It was, we're all going to stay together. We're all going to build together. We're all going to stay together. And you are all going to be under my power. That's globalism. That's what it was. And in a sense, every empire has sought to do the same, to rule the world. You know, whether you're talking about Hitler's Germany, you know, he was bent on world domination. If you're talking about Napoleon, he was bent on world domination. If you're talking about the Babylonians or the Romans or whatever, they wanted to rule over the entire known world as far as they were able to do. Well, what happens in the end, in this final form of Gentile world power, it's the zenith of all of that. It's it all coming together. And actually, when you look at Daniel's interpretation of this vision, it's as though there's Babylon, this great world power, and that's succeeded by the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. Babylon is conquered. It falls to the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, and it's swallowed up. And then later, that, as it were, is taken over by Greece, and then, lastly, by Rome. And sometimes, you see, an empire, it falls, it is conquered by the next empire that rises up, and sometimes it doesn't quite happen that way. Sometimes one empire just starts to grow weak, whilst another kingdom grows in power and just basically absorbs it. It just takes over it in that way. But in one way or another, one takes over from another. But the truth is that it wasn't as though everything that was in Babylon ceased to exist once the kingdom of Medes and Persians took over, or everything that kind of characterized the Persian Empire ended when the Greek Empire took over. What happens is something of the previous empire always still exists and is absorbed into the new. Are you with me? And actually, Rome was very good at this. When Rome, ancient Rome, conquered another nation, what they usually did was they allowed them to retain their individuality to some extent. They would allow that conquered nation to retain their own gods and their own religion and their own traditions and their own language and their own customs and their own dress. To some extent, they would allow them to retain their individuality as long as it was all subordinated to the ultimate power of Rome, and when the imperial emperor came along, him, effectively. So what that meant in real terms is that, say you were a Jew, right, you would be allowed to retain your Jewishness as long as your Jewishness did not prevent you from, as it were, bowing the knee to Caesar. You see? As long as you towed the line as far as the rule and authority of Rome and its emperor was concerned, you could be as Jewish as you like. But if your Jewishness interfered and as it were was seen to kind of be more important to you or have predominant authority in your life than Rome, then you're in trouble. Then Rome would crush that. And several times for the Jews, they did, of course, because for the Jew, it was a very hard pill to swallow that they were being ruled over by this Gentile pagan power. And the righteous religious Jews amongst them did not like it at all. And sometimes that rose up in rebellion and Rome would just crush it under feet. But as long as you tore the line, well, all would be fine. And really, you see, what we find today is a situation that is becoming more and more like that. Particularly in modern Western democratic nations, what we're finding is the same thing is becoming more and more the view. And it comes as a result of globalism, the globalist philosophy that is promoted by the United Nations, by the EU, by Western democratic powers, that is as a globalist agenda and a kind of philosophy of acceptance and tolerism, you see. It's the idea that people can follow whatever religion they like, whatever lifestyle they like, whatever moral lifestyle they choose. They can speak whatever language they like. They can dress however they like. They can do, in a sense, whatever they like, providing it doesn't step over the line drawn by the powers that be. Okay? So what that means...
You mean the liberal elite?
Well, the powers that be. The people who call the shots. The people who write the laws.
Yeah.
Okay? So, for example, if you're a Christian, well, the idea is this. You can be a Christian if you like. That's fine. You can go to church if you like. I'm talking about modern Western democracies. I'm talking about the ethos and philosophy of the UN, the EU, whatever. You can go to church if you like. You can read your Bible. You can all get together. You can sing your hymns and your spiritual songs. You can do it your way, whatever that is. All that's fine. But what you must not do, now we're still doing it in our country, and some people are coming a cropper because of it. But increasingly, the thought is that you must not suggest that yours is the only right way.
Yeah.
And the only right way. Be a Christian if you like. Yeah. As long as you keep it to yourself. Or as long as publicly you don't go around saying there is only one way of salvation, there is only one God, there is only one Saviour. You know, if you say to people, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except through me, increasingly, that is going to be seen as a very divisive statement in a multicultural, multi-religious society of tolerance and acceptance and that has a globalist agenda. Or, if you want to read your Bible, and your Bible says that, you know, God's design for marriage is such and such, and that other people's sexuality or orientation, you know, as far as God is concerned, is unacceptable. Well, you read that if you like at home, but don't go saying it publicly. Are you with me? This is increasingly the thing. If you be a Christian, that's fine, as long as the rules of your Bible and the statements of your Bible and your personal beliefs are subordinated to the rules and ideas and philosophies and laws set by the powers that be, the elite, the ones who are, whoever they are, that write the laws in governments of this world. You understand? Well, see, that's how it was in ancient Rome. And that's how it is increasingly in our generation, and that's what it will be like in this final form of the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire of the end times, ruled over by the imperial emperor, who is the beast. the Antichrist. Okay, so that's the first reason that this, I think, is given, you know, a kind of prominence. It's because this is really, this empire that we're talking about is really the flourishing of everything. It's the end result of what human empire always intended to be. This is it. But secondly, and actually more importantly, the reason more attention and more space is given to this final phase, final form of the fourth kingdom here, than all that went before it, is because it says, during the days of these kings, represented by the 10 toes in chapter 2 and the 10 horns of chapter 7, the Lord himself will come and bring to an end all the empires of man, all of them. And he will set up his throne and his rule in the earth. And he will rule over his kingdom. And man's vain empires will be no more. It's all coming to an end in that sense. And this is represented here by this rock that struck the image in its feet. You know, what that's saying is, the time, the rock is the Lord. And the time when he comes will be that time of history represented by the feet and toes, yeah? Mm-hmm. And so he hits the feet and toes, and it all comes crumbling down, all of it. We see this in verses 44 and 45. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. You know what I said? See, in each of these kingdoms, something of the previous existed. Did you get that? When he destroys this final kingdom, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, and the clay are all in it. There's something of it all that's still there, but it all comes crashing down. All the vain empires of man will come crashing down, and the Lord will set up his throne. You see the same thing in chapter 7 and verse 9 to 14. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels of burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then, because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So there it is in chapter 7. And so we're talking about this revived Roman Empire of the latter times, of the end times. And so this evening, I want us to consider just some of the things that we're told here about this final form of the fourth kingdom, the revived Roman Empire of the latter times, represented by the feet and 10 toes in chapter 2 and the 10 horns in chapter 7. Feet and toes, it says, in verse 41 of chapter 2, that were partly iron and partly potter's clay. That means baked clay, okay, which is brittle, okay, therefore fragile. And this means that the kingdom represented by these feet and toes, this final revived Roman Empire, will be partly strong and partly fragile. Remember, we're talking about the kingdom of the beast, the kingdom of the Antichrist, that is currently taking shape in the world and is about to come to fruition. The Antichrist, he is that little horn of chapter 7 and verse 8. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. In other words, great words. And he rises up, it says in the verse before, from amongst ten other horns. And the thing is, the horn, you see, in Scripture, is often used symbolically, a picture symbolically of power or strength, and sometimes of kings. Okay, a king is a horn, it represents a king. So this little horn is a king. He's a ruler. And the ten horns, they are also kings. Again, if you look at chapter 7 and verse 24, the ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. That's the little horn. So we're talking about kings. We're not talking about horns. We're talking about kings. It's symbolical language, you see. Probably it comes in these are Hebrew scriptures, and you see the Hebrews, they were shepherd people. Okay, so they knew that on the sheep and goats, the horn was the strength. That's what they fought with. That was the strength. So the picture probably came from that originally, but it came to be used of a king, or it came to be used of a power. So this little horn rises up, speaking pompous words. It means great things. You know, I was saying last week how when you look at the so-called statesmen in the world today, there is no one, really, not a one of them, who really has the mark of greatness on them, is there? You know, compared with, say, certain individuals in the past, you know, there would be statesmen who were, whatever you think of them as people, there were things about them that kind of set them apart. And, you know, if you go back to the Second World War, you know, and this is going to sound awful, what I'm about to say, but, you know, whatever you think of Churchill and Hitler, you know, who were on both sides of the war, of course, in a sense, they were both great statesmen.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not saying they were great people. I'm just saying, as statesmen, Churchill had a way of boosting the morale of the nation, of motivating people to stand and fight and work together to fight against this foe, didn't he?
Yeah.
You know, what ruler in the world today could do that? Yeah. You know, he had a certain ability to be able to cause people to... But Hitler, you know, and I would say he was demonically motivated was Hitler, but he had a certain thing about him that he motivated. I would say it's demonic, but... Do you know what I'm saying? As statesmen, as men of power, there's nobody in the world like that today. There are people who would like to think they are. The Obamas of this world would like to think they are, but they're not compared with that. But this Antichrist who is coming, he will make the rest pale into insignificance. He will be the politician par excellence, the statesman par excellence. He speaks great things. He speaks with authority. He speaks with pride. He speaks with power, you see. And everybody else, well, he's head and shoulders above the rest, you see. He speaks pompous words. He's the Antichrist of the end times. He's this little horn of Daniel 7. And all this, apparently, when Daniel saw this in this vision, it caused Daniel to wonder. And he says he wished to know the truth of it, in verses 19 and 20. Especially since in this vision he saw this little horn making war with the saints. Now again, you've got to understand that to Daniel, who's a Hebrew man, the saints are Israelites, they are Jews. Okay? He knows nothing of the church as we know it. Daniel is a Jew. Okay, so he sees the saints as the Jewish people, and he sees this little horn, this Antichrist, this beast, is making war against the saints. Now we know this happens during the tribulation, don't we? We know this happens in the end times, and Daniel sees it and he's perplexed and he wants to know what it's all about. And so here's the explanation that's given to him in chapter 7, verse 23. Thus he said, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Again, it's all referring to what will happen during this period of the revived Roman Empire that will be in existence in the time of the Antichrist, in the latter times. Revelation and chapter 13 talks about the same thing. Let me just read the first verse. Revelation 13, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. There's your 10 horns again. What are they? The kings. We've already seen that in chapter 7 of Daniel. Having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. And if you go over to chapter 17, and we'll read from verse 9. Here is the man which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th, and is of the 7, and is going to perdition. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Okay, so let's just pick up on a few things that were told here in Revelation concerning the kingdom of the beast, because it's talking about the same thing, you see, as Daniel is talking about in chapter 2 and chapter 7. It's this revived Roman Empire of the end times. It's the kingdom of the beast that is to come, that's taking shape in our world today. It's the revived Roman Empire of the last days. Mm-hmm. Now in Revelation 13 and 17, it's described as a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that rises up out of the sea. Now, this is obviously pictorial language that's being used here symbolically to say something. And when we get pictorial language in the Bible, we've got to be very careful. Especially when you're reading books like Daniel and Revelation. You've got to be very careful. Because when you start talking about beasts with 7 heads and horns and great teeth and that munch everything up and that kind of thing, you know, invariably people come up with some weird and wonderful ideas of what it all is. And if you go on the internet, you'll read some of them and you'll see some of them. Artists have drawn it and all the rest of it, okay. What we always should do is, rather than let our imagination run riot, what we should always do is simply let Scripture interpret Scripture, and we'll, you know, 99.999% of times, Scripture tells you what the symbol or the picture really means. So, for example, what is the sea that the beast is seen rising up out of? Well, if you look at Revelation 17, verse 15, it says, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." So the sea that the beast rises up out of, and on which the harlot, the whore of Babylon, Mystery Babylon sits, is the sea of humanity. That's what it is. It's not the Atlantic Ocean, it's not the Pacific Ocean, or the English Channel, or the Mediterranean Sea. It's the sea of humanity. It's peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues. It's the peoples of... In other words, what it's saying is, this beast, this empire, it rises up from amongst the peoples of this world. Okay? And usually when it talks about the nations and the peoples of this world, it means as opposed to God's people Israel. So it's a Gentile power then. that rises up from amongst the nations. The seven heads of the beast, what are they? Well, it turns out, according to Revelation 17, that the seven heads represent two things. And it seems to me, this picture of the seven heads are given so that we can identify exactly what this beast, this empire, is. So that we can recognise, identify that it really is the Roman Empire returned. See, because in verse 9 it says the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, Rome is known as the city on seven hills. That's a name for Rome. Okay, so even without the second, whatever the word is, of what the seven heads represent, we should immediately identify, we're talking about Rome here in some shape or form. It's the city on seven hills. But then it goes on to say, in verse 10, they are also seven kings. Or, as some would have it, rulerships. Will you let me read it again? From Revelation 17. Here is the man which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short time. So it says there's seven kings, or, as I say, some would interpret that seven rulerships. And then there follows this strange little riddle, I call it, that really kind of flummoxes a lot of people, if that's a word. That it, you know, let me read it again, because when you read this, it really is, what is this? It sounds like a riddle. It says, there are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going down to perdition. Does that sound like a riddle to you?
Yeah, it's
like the man of seven wives. It sort of is. It's sort of a riddle. And there are various suggestions as to what that's all about. And in fact, we could probably spend all evening talking about some of the ideas people have come up with, and they're not all without merit. I think probably, since it's 20 past 8 now, the best thing I can do is just offer you one explanation that you can take it or leave it, but I think it has merit. Especially when we understand that the purpose of these seven heads is so that we can identify what this kingdom is, that it's Rome, and that we can understand where the Antichrist, the beast, fits into this final form of the Roman Empire. See, this is the explanation some would give. In its long history, the Roman Empire actually adopted a number of different kinds of government and rulership. Some would say, principally, there were seven. Seven different kinds of rulership and government that the Roman Empire adopted at various times. And the seven were these. There were kings, consuls, dictators, decemvirs, tribunes, the imperial emperor, and popes. That is to say, if you accept what I was saying last week, that the Roman Empire has continued on from its official fall in 476 AD, that it's continued in some shape or form. There have been seven kinds of government and rulership in ancient Rome. Kings, that is where one man ruled over the kingdom. And the way kingship usually happens is, if I'm king and I have a son, when I die, he becomes king, doesn't he? And if he has a son, when he dies, he's king. His son becomes king. It goes down the bloodline. That's the way kingship usually goes. And in Rome, they had kings at one point. They also had consuls. And consuls were under that system, two consuls were annually elected magistrates who exercised supreme authority. So two were annually elected, two consuls who ruled. Dictators, well, that's what were one man kind of exercised supreme authority, but usually just temporarily, until a new ruler could be found or took over. You know, a dictator would rule over it. Decemvirs were 10 ruling magistrates. It was like a council of 10. Tribunes, usually military tribunes, there were one or two, later five and then 10, and they protected the interests and rights of the people, tribunes. They had authority. And then, of course, later you had the imperial emperor, and he was like the absolute monarch and came in time to be regarded as a kind of god. You had to bow to the imperial emperor. He had he was the absolute monarch. And then, latterly, of course, popes. Popes down the centuries have ruled over the Roman Catholic Church, which is a manifestation of the Roman Empire that's gone on down the centuries. Now, it says in verse 10, five have fallen. Now, John is writing this in the 90s AD. Or, this is when it's given to him. The Apocalypse is given to him in the 90s AD. And he says, five have fallen. In other words, at the time of writing, five of these styles of rulership have already been and gone. And they have. Kings, consuls, dictators, decemvirs and tribunes, they'd all have the time. They'd been and gone. He says, one is, at the time of writing, one is still in existence. That was the imperial emperor. That was the form of government at the time of writing and for the next couple of centuries or so. And he says, the other has not yet come. So, at the time of writing, when John is writing this down, there's no such thing as a pope. Despite what the Roman Catholic Church claim, that Peter was the first pope, there was no such thing as a pope. John knew nothing about popes. So the seventh has not yet come. And then he goes on to say, the beast is of the seven. In other words, he's one of these seven. One of these forms of ruler, one of these forms of rulership. He's one of them, and he's also the eighth. And what that means, you see, is that he's not yet. He's not one of the seven, he's the eighth. In other words, when it comes back, when the Roman Empire comes back, he will then rule like one of the seven. Which one of the seven? Well, it wouldn't be king. It wouldn't be a consul. There were two. It wouldn't be a dictator. It wouldn't be a decemvir. There were 10 ruling magistrates there. Or tribunes. He will be an imperial emperor. That's what he'll be. He'll be like the imperial emperor. And that's what it's telling us is the style of leadership and rulership that the beast, the Antichrist, will have when he comes. And I think that's what the riddle means. You know, there's other views as well, but very well, that's just throw that one in. Okay, so what about the 10 horns then, very quickly? Okay, the little horn, the Antichrist, comes up from amongst 10 horns, it says. And, well, Revelation 17:12 gives us the answer. It says that the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. But these kings have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So these are like kings or rulers, but they're not really like real kings. They've not received a kingdom. And what I think that refers to is the fact that they are like democratically elected leaders. So if you take our nation at the moment, well, we have a queen, but she isn't really a monarch in the sense that Henry VIII was, or the kings of the past, is she? Yeah. She's a figurehead. She's a kind of representative figurehead of the nation. But she doesn't really have power as such. The power is invested in the government, especially the prime minister in our system. And in other democratic nations, like the USA, the power is invested in the president, you see. But they only rule for so long. If you're prime minister, you know, you're in for 4 years or so, and then you have to be re-elected. And if you get re-elected, well, maybe another 4 years. Similarly in America. Mm-hmm. So you're democratically elected. You're not a king. You're not over a kingdom in that sense. But you're ruling for a short space of time, and that's what it means. They are kings, but they've received no kingdom as yet. But it says that they rule, they're given authority to reign with the beast 1 hour. So, in other words, for a short time, they're going to reign with this beast, this imperial emperor who's coming, the Antichrist. And it says in verse 13, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. That is to say, to his empire, but ultimately to him. And isn't this what we see happening in our day? Isn't this what has been going on now for decades? We've just voted to come out of the EU, and the story they're giving us at the moment, the reason why it's taking so long to effect this, is because for the last 3 or 4 decades, laws and laws and laws have been passed in Europe and become part of British life and British law, and you've basically now got to unravel all that. You've got to do away with all that before you can be completely, you know, autonomous and independent of Europe. So they've got to go through all the statute books and remove everything that pertains to Europe if this Brexit is actually ever going to be brought to pass, you see. Because what's been happening is sovereign nations like ours have been willingly surrendering their powers to federal Europe, or whatever it is, to the EU, haven't they? That's what's been happening.
Yeah.
And that's what this describes here. They give their power and their authority to the beast, to his empire, this empire that ultimately he will reign over. Thank God our nation has seen sense to move back from that, if it ever happens, if we ever come out. We're stepping back from it. Something else it tells us very quickly in Daniel 2:41 and 42, it says the kingdom will be partly strong and partly weak. And I think there's two reasons for that. First of all, because democracy, however much we might love it or whatever we feel about it, it actually brings weakness, really. It brings weakness. So a government comes in and they have ideas, things they want to implement, but they can only implement them providing Parliament votes on it. And they've only got 4 years to implement those plans, and then another government might come in. So that produces a kind of weakness, are you with me? Whereas if you've got one man ruling over all, he says, right, this is what we're going to do today, and he does it. And if his ministers don't do it, well, off with their head then. You know, and get somebody else to do the job. And that's the way it used to work in the old days, didn't it? Even in Britain, you know, that's the way kings used to operate. But democracy brings a kind of weakness. But also, because there's weakness here in this empire, because basically it's made up of some nations that are strong and others that are weak. Yeah. Just like the feet and toes are partly iron, that's strong, and partly clay, that is brittle. This empire of the beast is made up of nations that are partly strong and partly weak.
Really?
You look at the EU, and that's exactly what it is. Some nations are strong, militarily, economically. Some nations are weak, militarily and economically. I have an article here, I'm not going to read it for the time, but it says a couple of days ago, turns out that Angela Merkel of Germany, together with the leader of Italy and the leader of France, had a meeting to discuss the future of the EU. Well, what about the other? I mean, Britain have come out now, so that still leaves 27. So what about the other 24 leaders of the other 24 nations? Why were they not invited? Why is it that Germany, France and Italy get to decide the future of the EU? You understand what I'm saying? Because they are the most powerful nations. Certainly Germany is. And France economically, militarily, now that Britain's gone, they are the most powerful. But there's other nations within the EU that are very, very weak. And yet, they all kind of have a vote. So it's partly strong and it's partly weak. One very, very last thing before we close this section. And it says in Daniel 2 and verse 43, there's an interesting statement here. And it says, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. What on earth does that mean? Well, again, you know, there are different views on this, but what I would say is simply this in closing. The idea of globalism does not work, and it will not work. And it doesn't work, and it will not work, because essentially no matter what the powers that be might want to think or might want to do, people are different. See, you take the EU, and in the EU, say you've got all European countries, you might have a lot of people who are quite happy and quite willing to go along with a programme, to get with a programme, so, you know, Germans and French and English and Swedish, you know, they might all be willing to kind of get along and, you know, intermarry and go to one another countries for holidays and do all the European thing. But the thing is this, certainly recently, something else has been brought into the mix. And the trouble is, it doesn't mix. It will not adhere as the rest will. Germans, French, Italians, Swedish, they may all get together. We've just been to Italy. There were lots of Germans where we were. There were French, I could hear it in their accents. There were Italians, there were people, English. We're all there. But recently, a whole mass of people have been brought into Europe, and because of their religion, especially, they will not mix. They are not going to come to the party. No, what they want is to make Europe after their own whiteness, you see. So they don't mix. And what that creates is iron and clay. Something that can't actually fully mingle. It mingles, but it won't mix. And ultimately, it makes for the weakness. The European project was, if we take it at face value, to make Europe strong through union and integration and common acceptance. But bring in Islam, it can only bring weakness, and is doing. Okay? So, is this revived Roman Empire the EU? Or is it the UN? Well, I think time will tell. It's interesting that the UN has already split the world up into 10 regions. So here you have 10 kings, and the Antichrist rises up amongst them. Interesting that the UN has divided the world up into 10 regions. The EU, some years ago, you know, Bible prophecy students got very excited when Europe went to 10 nations, because suddenly they thought, this is it. But until Britain left, well, there were 28 when Britain left, there's 27 now. So it isn't that exactly. What does it mean? Well, there's lots of other nations now, apparently, want to get out. Will it go back to 10? Will it become that? Or will somehow the EU be absorbed into the UN? I think it's pointless to speculate. All I can say is that when I look at Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 13, 17, what I see is that in our time, these things are all coming together. What we see is this kingdom, this empire, that's the final form of the Roman Empire, is certainly, it's in the wind, it's waiting for somebody to take power. And how long? Well, who knows? I can't see that it can be that much longer myself, but there we are. So next week we'll look at the rock that hit my feet, and we'll talk about Christ and his kingdom. Amen.